the Bible. Psalms 119 is the longest. I think the next longest is also one by Luke. It seems like he's got 172 verses, but this one is 60 verses. We're not reading all of it, but pretty close to all of it. So Mary is going to help me out and read it for me so I can save my voice.
Okay. Acts chapter 6. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred, and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. Jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and all of his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob his father and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor and Shechem. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight, and he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, he came into his heart to visit his brothers and the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now, when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel, who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses, who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the images you made to worship. And I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your father did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep.
I've said most of my life that people who talk a lot are inevitably going to say things that are stupid. I am no exception to that rule. My wife pointed out to me last week after church that, you know, when people give you cards and you say from the pulpit that you're not a big card person, they might take offense at that. I'm like, oh yeah, probably will. And I just want to clarify one aspect of that, since there's no way I can get out of the fact that I've never been a big card person. However, with a qualification, I am a pastor, and I have never met a pastor. I don't know if you've ever heard of the five love languages, but I have never heard of a pastor who one of his love languages is not words of affirmation. It's just given almost with the task. And so consequently, I'm not big on cards, But I am big on the notes written inside of cards. In fact, for me, it's like, save the money, just write it on a piece of paper and give it to me. But I really appreciate the things that people write me in cards. So let's not make that mistake, because that actually is one of my love languages. It's one of the ways I feel loved, is when people give me words of affirmation. So it's a slight clarification of my sticking my foot in my mouth. Say that again. Yeah, and Mary also mentioned, Tom, if you say that Sunday, it will feel like you're being self-serving. just write it on a piece of paper. No, there's no way out of it. You're right. Acts chapter 6, verse 8. Now, anytime I use a movie as an illustration in this church, it usually falls flat. Because most of you are not big moviegoers, and if it's a science fiction movie, it's going to be even more problematic. So this is for Ivan. And maybe two or three other people. Because I was thinking about this as I was thinking in Acts chapter 6 here, and Acts chapter 7 as well. There's a movie, and it has sort of a theme that has made it into many other movies, and it's The Terminator. And the movie, The Terminator, has this theme that the idea is that if you can travel through time, you can go back and, let's say, you kill somebody who is a significant person. You can alter the timeline of a particular world. And that's the plot of that movie. Arnold Schwarzenegger is the Terminator in the first one, at least. It changes all through all of them. But he is to go back and kill this one person, because that one person makes such a huge difference that the whole world is spared because of what that one person does. And if we can just kill that person, they can change that salvation and the other side can win. I was watching a Castle episode last week, one of my favorite ones actually, where they're kind of hinting at the possibility of a time traveler. And that's what's going on. They went back to try to kill an individual who comes up with this great discovery, which brings about this great solution to a problem in the world, and a certain group of people succeed and a certain group of people fail. So if we can just kill him and get rid of it, then the world will change. I want to suggest that, and I've seen this in 100 movies and shows, I want to suggest that they have it completely wrong. Going back in time and killing someone to change the timeline of the world, that's not how you change the timeline of the world. Because rarely is it that somebody's invention or somebody's great act or deeds changes the world. You know what changes the world? People who are willing to die. So the plot should have been, you need to go back in time and keep somebody from being killed. That will change the world. See, let me tell you, if you could travel in time, Satan would do it. That's why I know there's no such thing as time travel, guys. Because if there was time travel, Satan would do it. And you know what he would do? He would go back in time and make sure nobody killed Jesus. He would make sure, guys, we're leaving him alone, because that was a big mistake of mine. Judas, don't need you. I'm certainly not And on top of that, I think if Satan could have done it all over again, if he could stop Jesus from dying, he certainly would have stopped Stephen from dying. Because this changed the world. This was a mistake, a miscalculated mistake on Satan's part. A second one. He should have learned from the first one. He thought he was going to squash the gospel by killing this man. The death of Stephen had ramifications, and we see it written down here in Luke's gospel for the rest of the first century and the rest of time. The gospel explodes because of this man's willingness to die. Now, I want to suggest that Stephen looks an awful lot like Jesus to me. And I do not think there's a whole lot of accidents going on in this passage. In fact, I think everyone agrees with this, no matter what theological position you come from. Stephen's death happened in accordance with the will of God. Most people are going to say that's absolutely the case. I want to go a one step farther than that and say, it didn't just happen in accordance with the will of God. God was orchestrating this death. God is so involved in this martyrdom in that there's no way Stephen is not getting killed here. And it all stems from this one thing, because he was full of the Holy Spirit. Stephen is full of the Holy Spirit, and being full of the Holy Spirit, the words coming out of his mouth are coming out being inspired by the Spirit of God. And it's those words and what happens next that God is also doing that gets him killed. Because it is exactly, if Stephen doesn't say what he says, I don't think he gets killed. On top of that, if that wasn't enough to get him killed, what he said, then God comes in at the very end of the story and opens up heaven so Stephen can see Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. And of course, Stephen says, "Behold, I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the Father." And what's the result of those words? So it was God's fault then. Because God moved Stephen to declare what he saw. And the moment he declared it, the people were so enraged. They plugged their ears, they put their heads down, they charged him, and they dragged him out of the city and stoned him to death. So let's not, I'm going to come back and explain why, but I wanted to put it out here right at the beginning. God's behind this. God is, there's no way God will be able to say, if Stephen, when he gets to heaven, is like, "God, why did you allow this to happen?" No. God, why did you do this? This is not just he allowed it to happen. You did it. You caused this to happen. And he does. And there's a reason why he caused it to happen. He's doing something very, very important. Something about what's happened in the past and something about what's going to happen in the future. And it is related to this factor. Wow, has any man ever been so closely conformed to the image of Christ before he dies than Stephen? Everything about him sounds like Jesus. In fact, Luke is telling the story to draw our attention to this fact. He sounds just like Jesus in so many ways. He's full of the Holy Spirit, like Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit. My goodness, when they looked upon his face at the beginning of this trial, what does it say? It glowed. What are we talking? Is this like a middle-aged painting, you know, with the halo? What's going on here? His face glowed. I can only think of two people in the Bible who glowed. One, he's accused of having disrespect for, and I don't think this is an accident, Moses. When Moses went into the tabernacle, into the presence of God, and he came out, his face glowed. So what do you think these people, and notice, who notices his face glowing? It's actually the people, and gazing at him, all who sat in the council, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. What's going on here? And how does Luke know this? Because one of the people sitting there in the council is a man named Paul. And I suspect it's his recollection. There's something going on with this man. And of course, Jesus glowed on the Mount of Transfiguration. And it has to do with something. Why? Why did Jesus glow there? He's in the presence of God. And Moses went into the presence of God. And what this is telling us right at the back, this man, Stephen, he's been in the presence of God. It's a sign to Israel. Be careful what you do with this guy. He's been in the presence of God. You can see it on his face. You can tell there's something that has happened. So that's just another way in which he looks like Christ, but it doesn't end there. We are told these things about him in just the first few verses of this passage. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. This is the first person, other than an apostle and Jesus, that has actually been doing signs and wonders. Why all of a sudden is somebody other than an apostle doing a sign and wonder? Well, some would suggest from the previous passage, or previous chapter, it's because the apostles laid hands on these seven men, Philip and Stephen and several others as deacons. And when they laid hands on them, they gave them some of the power that they had to do some of these things. That's a possibility. But I think more importantly, it's why he's doing these things. Why is God working signs and wonders through Stephen? Because he wants him as much like his son as he possibly can for what he's called him to do. This is God's way of saying, along with the glowing face, the face like an angel, this is God's way of saying, he's my man. My hand is upon him. I have marked him out as one of my own. Just as he did Jesus. So he is a person who is doing signs and wonders, and the power is being demonstrated. We read a little farther. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, that's where Simon of Cyrene was from, and of the Alexandrians, that's where Apollos was from. Sometimes I wonder if some of these guys were here, and if this is not the moment that really got to them, like it got to Paul. Because the next one is, and of those of Cilicia, that's where Paul is from. And Asia, potentially, that's where Aquila and Priscilla may have been from. Now, I don't know, maybe Luke isn't doing this, but he throws four things in a row, and each one of these places, there is a very significant Christian who became a Christian fairly early in their lives from these places. And it makes me wonder, and we know one of them, Paul. Is this event an event that they witnessed? Is this something that they saw, and did it make an impact on them? And if so, what a bad move, Satan. You took out Stephen, and in the process, you raised up Paul, Apollos, Simon of Cyrene, by the way, in this case, maybe more importantly, his wife, who is a co-worker of Paul, according to Romans chapter 16 in the gospel, and a great worker of the gospel, and their sons, Rufus and Alexander. And on top of that, look at the impact that they may have had on the first century world. We only have to have one, Paul. It certainly impacts him. Now, he does not become a Christian from this event alone, but when he does become a Christian, he draws his theology from this sermon more than anything I can find anywhere in Scripture. Paul has been greatly affected by what Stephen said in this passage. By the way, how in the world does Luke get a record of what Stephen said in this sermon? I think he got it from Paul, which tells you what an impact this sermon had on him, even though he doesn't become a Christian for a little while longer. And it takes an encounter with the resurrected Christ on the Damascus Road. The sermon had an impact because it seems as if Paul is the source for it. Now, I've said this many times. I don't remember my own sermons after 3 weeks. Saul and Paul here are giving a pretty detailed account of this sermon, many years later to Luke. It's having an impact. And so it says another thing that strikes him and separates him and makes him like Jesus. And these people, they rose up and they disputed with Stephen, just like the religious leaders, like the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the lawyers and scribes disputed with Jesus. But they could not withstand the wisdom of Stephen and the spirit with which he was speaking, just like Jesus. That's exactly what is said about Jesus when they argued with Jesus. They couldn't withstand his wisdom. In fact, they stopped arguing with him because he kept humiliating them, which is simple responses. And the same thing happens here. We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. That's an accusation they made against Jesus. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, just like they did Jesus, and seized him and brought him before the council, just like they did Jesus. And they set up false witnesses against him, just like they did Jesus. This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place. That is the very false accusation made against Jesus at his trial that got him crucified. It's the same accusation that Jesus will destroy the temple and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. And gazing at him, all who sat on the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. I really think this last verse is significant because Luke wants to make this clear. When this passage is done, nobody sitting on that council has any excuse whatsoever. It wasn't those with eyes to see saw it. It wasn't the disciples saw it or the apostles saw it. It wasn't even the crowds saw it. It was the people sitting on the council that were going to make the verdict, that were going to come to the decision on what to do with Stephen. They are the ones who saw his face. And Luke wants you to know, they saw his face. They saw this sign right before they accuse him. That, in fact, because of it, they should have never even made the accusation. But they do. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" Just as Pilate said to Jesus. Jesus said nothing. Well, this is where Stephen was not like Jesus. He said 60 verses. And this is probably a abbreviated sermon. This is not everything he said. But if he said just this, wow, he said a lot in response. Are these things so? What's going on? Let's talk about the false accusations. Why they're false, and why in every false accusation there are things that are probably true. Jesus actually never said that he would destroy the temple. He never said that. They could be referring to one of two things. Most likely the first one, because I'm not sure they were present for the second one, and I don't think they heard it. The first one that they could have been referring to is, Jesus in John chapter 2 says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And they thought, how in the world, it took 46 years to build this temple. How could you raise it in 3 days? Okay? So this is a false testimony for two reasons. They would only be giving part of it, destroy this temple. They wouldn't be saying, and I'll raise it up in 3 days. Because if you're saying that Jesus is blaspheming against the temple, seems like it would be important to add the second half of the saying. That he doesn't have a disregard for the temple. He has such a high regard for the temple that if you destroy it, he'll raise it up in 3 days. That's not disregard. That's not being blasphemous towards the temple. That's not treating the temple like it's insignificant and not important to God. In fact, it seems like that would be the opposite. So part of their lie is just by not even quoting the whole thing. But the second part of their lie is Jesus didn't say, "I will destroy the temple." He said, "If you destroy the temple, I will raise it up in 3 days." So that part is just a flat-out lie. Jesus never said he would destroy the temple. Now, here's the irony of the whole thing, and John tells us this. The irony is Jesus wasn't even talking about the temple, not the temple they're talking about. What was he talking about? His body. And this is the real issue that probably would get Stephen into trouble. I suspect that Stephen is already teaching that Jesus is the real temple. Now, they could have accused him of that. They didn't. They should have. The truth would have been, you're blaspheming the temple by calling Jesus the temple. Well, then Stephen would just say, well, you're right, I am. I'm not blaspheming the temple, but I am calling Jesus the temple. And his argument in the rest of this chapter would make perfect sense than why he makes the argument that he does about the temple. Because his point there is pretty clear. It never was about a building. You can't blaspheme God or the temple by blaspheming a building. Because God's temple never was a building. Ever. Not back then and not now. That's going to be his argument. So this is one possible reference. The other possible reference is Jesus says to his apostles on the Mount of Olives, which is why I don't think they're really citing this because they're not there. But he says to them, you see this temple? Not one stone will be left on another. It's going to be destroyed. Now, once again, Jesus doesn't say, I'm going to destroy it. He says God is going to allow it to be destroyed. Now, if that's blaspheming the temple, then I guess Jeremiah blasphemed the temple. And Ezekiel blasphemed the temple. And a dozen other prophets in the Old Testament blasphemed the temple, because just like Jesus, they predicted God's judgment to fall on the temple and it would be destroyed. And that's what Jesus is doing here. It would be pretty hard to say Jesus is blaspheming the temple when the very prophets are the ones that have said something similar. Now remember, when those prophets said that, when Jeremiah said that the temple would be destroyed, there were a lot of false prophets that rose up at that time and declared Jeremiah to be a false prophet. He was thrown in prison for that comment. They rejected his message, which, by the way, I think is kind of where Stephen is going with his argument. You guys are like your fathers who rejected the words of the prophets because you have rejected the words of Jesus. So this is the issue of the false testimony about the temple. He's going to address that. The second thing is the law. He has blasphemed the law. How is Stephen blasphemying the law? They tell us it's because Jesus is going to change its customs. So I sat down this morning and I just tried to think, what possible things could Stephen be teaching about Jesus that would be conceived or perceived as the changing of customs of the law? Well, the first one that comes to my mind, actually it's the second one that comes to my mind, I'll start with it though, is when Jesus said that he declared all foods to be clean. Now, I could see Stephen latching onto those words because he is a Hellenistic Jew who lives in the Gentile world. And let me tell you, if all foods are clean, this is going to make their lives a lot easier. And it's going to make giving the gospel to their neighbors a lot easier. Because now they can sit down at a table with Gentiles because all foods are clean. So maybe Stephen is already mentioning those things. Here's why I might doubt it. It doesn't seem like anyone was thinking that way until Jesus had to remind Peter that he had said these words in Acts chapter 11, right before he goes to see Cornelius. He gives him a vision of these unclean foods coming down, and Jesus says, rise up and eat. And he reminds Peter of these words. So I'm not sure that the church, the early church, would have been teaching already the idea of that the unclean foods were now clean. Or Peter probably wouldn't have the issue that he has in chapter 11. This seems like a new movement at that point. So what could he be teaching? Well, I suspect it's the same thing that happens when Paul goes into Ephesus and ticks off the silversmith Alexander because it affects his idol trade. The same thing that happens to Paul when he goes into Philippi and ticks off the people who owned the demon-possessed woman who were making a bunch of money off of her, and he casts out the demon and now they've lost some revenue. I have a feeling Stephen is teaching something that's costing somebody some money. And that something is simple. You do not need to offer up lambs for your sin. Because Jesus has died for your sin. You no longer need to come and bring a sacrifice for sin. Now, I think the church probably continued, though they didn't need to, continued to bring sacrifices, maybe like a Thanksgiving offering or something like that. But I think the church very quickly stopped bringing sacrifices as a sin offering. Their sins were forgiven. All Stephen has to teach is that in Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven and it's going to affect the temple. People are going to stop buying sacrifices, which is where they make a lot of their money. And they can point, you're going against the law. The law requires these things. So Stephen has to respond to this. I want to look at the response as quick as I can. When we read the passage, you realize you virtually read the whole Old Testament. It's one of the great summaries of the entire biblical meta-narrative that Stephen gives as he just kind of gives us a panoramic view. But the sermon should be entitled The Sermon Between the Lines. Stephen is very clever how he preaches this. By constantly quoting scripture, it makes it impossible for the audience to stop him. They cannot interrupt him. They cannot stop him. They can't all of a sudden bring judgment. They know it would be very unacceptable while he's quoting scripture for them to object to what he is saying. But I can assure you of this. As they were listening to Stephen quote scripture, they got it. They heard the sermon in between the lines. They knew exactly. In fact, guys, the whole sermon is in between the lines. For me to preach what Stephen was actually preaching to him, I would have to show you. Guys, everything that Stephen is saying to them is in between the lines. It's not in what he says. But there's no way they would have missed it. Let me give you some examples. This is the second aspect that's in between the lines, but it's the most important. Stephen is carefully telling the story of the Old Testament about God sending redeemers. The first redeemer that he sent was a man named Joseph. And how did his brothers respond to him? They threw him in a pit and sold him into slavery into Egypt. They rejected him. They rejected the very Redeemer that God sent. Now, I suspect when he told this story, they're sitting there thinking, he's talking about Jesus. And if they weren't, they will be in a minute, because he's going to make some things clear here. Notice how he describes Joseph: with great wisdom given to him by God. Just as Jesus had great wisdom. He also might even make a warning to them. The next time, the second time Joseph comes, they bowed. They acknowledged, because they had no choice, that he is the ruler, the prince, and the king over his brothers. Did they pick that up? Did they pick up that Stephen is saying, just wait a minute, I'll get to it. It's coming. But Jesus also was sent by God to deliver his people. And guess what? His people, you are his people, and you have rejected him. And you have cast him away. And you have sent him into Egypt. But a day is coming when you will acknowledge who Jesus is, just as his brothers had to acknowledge who Joseph was. That God has set him over them as their king and their ruler. That's the sermon in between the lines. You might say, Tom, you're reading too much there. Oh, am I really? Because he does it again. Oh, and by the way, Moses also was a man that God had chosen. And by the way, just to remind you, Moses had a spectacular birth. There was a very unusual situation around his birth. In fact, there was a king, a Pharaoh, who tried to kill him at his birth, but God has supernaturally preserved him. We already know that this group of people have heard about Jesus' birth. And this is how we know this. Because in John's gospel, they accuse him of being a bastard. Well, why would they even think that? Except for this is their explanation to the virgin birth, which tells us they know something about this birth. Or, you know, how do they know? They make such a big deal of him coming out of Nazareth. His birth story is somewhat known, at least to some of them. He has an unusual birth. Moses has an unusual birth. But look what actually Stephen is doing with the story of Moses. The next thing he wants to do is, he says, God calls him up and makes him, and Moses comes to his people. And what did they do? They rejected him. Now, in Moses' case, Moses is going to come back in 40 years and they make him a leader, but that's not Stephen's point. Stephen's point is they reject him then, too. The whole nation rejects him then. The first time, it's just a couple of guys. But he wanted this line from them: who made you ruler and judge over us? Stephen hasn't said a word about Jesus. There's no way these guys are not hearing that sermon going, oh, we know where you're going. If you're going to try to suggest to us that Jesus is our ruler and judge, yes, I am. That's what I'm going to suggest. And I'm also going to suggest that your response to him is the same as your father's. The same as the response of the Israelites in the wilderness. They rejected Moses as their ruler and judge, and they perished under the judgment of God in the wilderness. Now, is he done there? He's not done there. How does he describe Moses? As a man who did wonders and signs, just like Jesus. And if you didn't get the point yet, what does Stephen conclude that section with? And Moses said that God will send a prophet like me. He reminds them of the prophecy of Deuteronomy that a prophet like Moses would come. He never actually says, and that prophet is Jesus. But everybody in the crowd knows that's what he's thinking. And that if Jesus is that prophet, then who are they? They are the Israelites that have rejected him. By the way, just for the record, he's doing something else with Moses. By describing Moses the way that he is, you could argue that he's making a defense for himself. Because what he's clearly saying is, to say that Stephen is blaspheming the law, he makes it very clear what he thinks about the law. He makes it very clear what he thinks about the lawgiver, Moses. That Moses is a man of God. That Moses was raised up by God. That he was a remarkable man of God, who God gave the very oracles of the law to Moses to be spoken. So Stephen makes it abundantly clear what he thinks of the law. They are the very words of God. And he says it in this sermon. Now he's going to turn this on them. That's semi his defense. How can you say I'm blasphemous to the law when I think so highly of the law? Now he will come back to the real issue at the end. That's one of the things he's doing in this story. There's a second thing he's doing in this story, and it has to do with the temple. And it's where he begins. So we're going to move backwards now. We can't cover 60 verses, verse by verse. But at the beginning of this, notice what he says. Brothers and fathers, hear me. By the way, that tells me that Stephen is a fairly young man. If he was an older man, he probably would not refer to them as fathers. So this, you know, it's interesting. Us old guys really need to be careful here. How many times does God choose a young man to do what an old man should be doing? Think of him. Daniel was 16 tops when he first stood up to Nebuchadnezzar. Now, he was an old man in the lion's den, but the first time he stood up, he and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they went for the fiery furnace, guys, they were not even 20 years old at that point. In fact, Daniel could have been, because for him to be alive, he had to be that young when he got to Cyrus and Darius, the Persian, you know, takeover. That was 70 years, more than 70 years down the road. It was actually long ways down the road. He was in his 80s when that happened. But just think, Joseph, young man, right? Guys, Jesus was 33. He wasn't exactly an old man. Paul was, says right here, there was a young man there named Paul. When God called Paul, he was a young man. Stephen, a young man. I try to remind the students of this and what Paul reminded Timothy of. Don't let anyone despise you for your youth. The Bible is riddled with stories where it was necessary for God to use a young man to do a great act, because the people that should have been doing it were not stepping forward, were not willing to lay down their lives like this young man was. Stephen knows what's going to happen. There's no way Stephen says what he says at the end and thinks, I'm getting out of this alive. This is, by the way, this is not a defense. Think about this. How could this be a defense? You've been dragged before a court. You have a judge, you have a prosecuting attorney, and you have a jury. You've been accused of a crime, and this is your defense. You tell them a story that in the end, you will accuse the judge, the jury, and the prosecuting attorney that they are in fact the ones that have committed the crime that you are being accused of. Guys, that's not a defense, that's suicide. You're not winning that trial.
Nobody has ever accused the judge, the prosecuting attorney, and the jury of being the actual criminals that actually then got off. So Stefan isn't, let's get this out of our head. He's not sitting here trying to defend himself with the hopes of getting out of this. He knows where this is going to end. He knows what God has called him to do. The only question is, why has God called him to do it? But let's go back to the beginning here to hear the second part of this temple aspect, and then we'll go to the end. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia. Believe it or not, he's already talking between the lines. In other words, our God appeared and talked with Abraham before there ever was a temple. And by the way, it was in Mesopotamia, not Palestine, not Jerusalem, not on Zion. Do you know why? Because our God is not limited to this place, this building on this mountain and this country. In fact, when we first became introduced to this God, he wasn't even here. It was in Mesopotamia. He came to Abraham in Mesopotamia, and guess what? He called Abraham to come to this land, yes, but Abraham went to the land of Haran, and God went with him. And this is Stephen's point. He's going to drive it home through the entire Old Testament. And God went with him. God is a mobile God. He was in Mesopotamia, then he was in Haran. Why? Because Abraham was in Haran. God is where his people are. And it was that way in the very beginning. And then when finally Abraham came to Palestine, God came with him and he was with him there. But guess what? He didn't give Abraham one stitch of this land. Therefore, there was no place for Abraham to build a temple and for God to settle down, because God wasn't interested in settling down. God was interested in dwelling with his people. Now, he doesn't mention this, Stephen, but the Old Testament does. He could have gone through the patriarchs and seen where Jacob went back to Haran and got his wife, Rachel and Leah. God went with him, and God brought him back. And then, but he does say it here. Notice when he gets to Joseph, he says, Joseph went down to Egypt, and God went with him. Now all of a sudden, God is in Egypt, and he brings his people down to Egypt. What Stephen is saying between the lines here is, it has never been about a building. God's temple is not a building. God's temple is his people. And in particular, a person, Jesus Christ. It is who God is with that defines what a temple is. So he tells this whole story showing how, and when he gets to the wilderness, he talks about the tent. And the whole point there is this tent moved with the people everywhere they went, because that's what's important. And then he finally comes to the passage, which is their passage. But Solomon built a house, and now God dwells there. And he reminds them of Solomon's own words, or at least words written later. And I think it's in Isaiah 66, when God says, I do not live in a house made by human hands. Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. You can't build a house with human hands to house me. Now, Stephen never brings this up. Paul will bring it up. Peter will bring it up. God did build a house. Human hands didn't build it, but God did build a house that can house him. And guess what it is? Guys, it's the human body. It was not built by human hands. It was built by God's. He created the human body to be a temple for his spirit. He created the community of God's people, the church, to be a temple for his spirit. He created the incarnation of his son was to be a temple for his spirit. This is Stephen's point. His point is, how can I blaspheme a building? And this is where he's going to turn it on, both with Moses and the temple. I'm not the one blaspheming here. You're the one blaspheming here. So we come to the end. And when Stephen knows, I'm probably not going to get away with saying this. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. If you want to know what role you play in this story, you don't have to look very far. You are the people that are always opposing what God is doing. You are the people that when you were confronted with signs and wonders, it did not move your heart. You rejected him anyway. You are the people that when you see the glory of God on the face of one like Moses or like Jesus, you are not moved by it and you stand in opposition to them. You are the people who put to death the prophets of old and rejected their message. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears. Oh, you may be circumcised in your body, but you are uncircumcised in heart and ears. And by the way, if you think that's a New Testament sort of concept, you're mistaken. That goes all the way back to Deuteronomy. Moses, when he gave them circumcision, said, but that's not what's important. What's important is, are you circumcised of the heart? And in fact, the unbelieving generation of the Israelites, that's how they're described. They're circumcised in the body, but their hearts and their ears were uncircumcised. And so Stephen is clearly connecting these people with the unbelieving generation that perished in the wilderness, that never entered into the rest of God. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute, and they killed? Those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who have received the law and delivered as delivered by the angels and did not keep it. And now you see where he's really going. You accuse me of blaspheming the law? You blaspheme the law because you did not keep it. You can hear what they're about to say. What do you mean we didn't keep it? I can tell you what Paul would say at this moment in his life. He gave it to us. He told us exactly what he would say. Read Philippians chapter 3, the first six verses. That's what Paul would have said. In fact, maybe he said it. When he said, you did not keep it, I can hear Paul say, what are you talking about not keeping? I'm a Pharisee of Pharisees. I have kept the law, da 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 da. No, you haven't, Paul. You didn't keep the law because the law is prophetic. And it pointed to a person. And the moment you rejected that person that it pointed to, you did not keep the law. You broke the law, and you are now can only be condemned by it. The law cannot save you because its very purpose and intent you have rejected. So don't tell me how good you've been about not being sexually immoral, not committing adultery, not lying, honoring your parents. Did you do what the law intended? And it intended to drive you to his son, Jesus Christ. And if it didn't do that and you rejected that, you didn't keep it. So what is Stephen saying between the lines? I am not the blasphemer. You're the blasphemer. You have blasphemed the temple because you have rejected the true temple that it pointed towards, Jesus Christ. I did not blaspheme Moses or the law. You are the blasphemers of Moses and the law because you have rejected what Moses and the law have pointed towards, Jesus Christ. You are the ones guilty of the very things that you're accusing me of. And by saying that, he's in real trouble. He's toast, right? Why would he do such a thing? Why is this happening? And as we see at the end, it's not the end. They still hadn't yet killed him. Now, when they had heard these things, they were enraged. Not surprising. Watch how a judge and a jury and a prosecuting attorney would react if the accused accused them. And they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, behold, stop. I have preached this before. He said, behold. Was he lying? Was that just a meaningless expression? Behold. What does the word behold mean? It means look. Look and what? And you will see what I'm seeing. Stephen is inviting them to see the truth. All you have to do now, guys, if you don't believe me, if you're mad at me, if you think I'm wrong, take a look. God has opened up the heavens and his son, Jesus Christ, is standing at the right hand of the Father. The one you crucified. All you have to do is raise your heads and look. And I will argue to the day I die that if Paul would have raised his head and looked, he would have seen it. And every one of these council members, if they would have raised their heads and looked, they would have seen it. This is not an arbitrary behold. It's not just, you know, courtesy. It is an invitation, and it's not an invitation by Stephen. It is an invitation by God. He was filled with the Spirit, it says, and he said, behold, there he is. Take a look. Here's your chance. You can see Jesus exalted and at the right hand of the Father. You can see that you have been living a lie. And what did they do? They plugged their ear. They lowered their head. They charged him. And they stoned him. What is God doing? I think this is the end of an era. By the way, remember a few weeks ago when I was talking about Gamaliel? Gamaliel's on the council. He's there. This is God's way of saying to Gamaliel, no, Gamaliel, you can't sit here forever and say, we'll wait and see. Take a look. If you're unwilling to see now, this is it. I actually think that the religious leaders of their day, the ones who on this council, the ones who had put Christ on the cross, crucified him, God has given them chance after chance after chance after chance to repent of what they've done. This is it. This is the end of their chances. Paul, on the other hand, he's a young man. He showed up town recently. He can say later on in 1 Timothy, the reason why he was given is because he was ignorant of some of these things. These people were not ignorant. Caiaphas was not ignorant. This is God saying both to the council and the religious leaders and to the church, time is up. They have refused. Now take this message somewhere else. It is Jesus' words. Wash your hands, wash your feet, and move out. And that's exactly what the church does. They wash their hands, they wash their feet, and they move out. They move out into the world, taking the gospel to new places, because this place is not worthy of it. Now, yes, the gospel continued to be preached in Jerusalem. People come to Jerusalem all the time. That church grows to 60,000 people by 60 AD. So I know all that's going on. But those religious leaders, those people, their opportunity had been missed. And can anyone say that God is wrong and bringing judgment on them? I'll close by reading Romans chapter 2. I think this is what Paul was getting at when he wrote Romans chapter 2, as he explained why the Jews, just like the Gentiles, deserve to be under the wrath of God. I think he's thinking of these people and in this situation when he says these words. Do you suppose, O man, you who judged those who practice such things and yet do them yourselves, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Do you know what the last five chapters of Acts was? The kindness of God being extended to a group of people who nailed his son to a cross. Every single day, every single minute, every single second, the kindness of God was being extended to them. They should have perished in the moment that they lifted a hand against his son. But his kindness, his offer of repentance, this kindness should have led to repentance, but it doesn't lead to repentance, and he tells us why. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. This passage is a reminder why there has to be a hell. Because there are peoples who, no matter what God does, they will never respond to his kindness. They will never even look up. They would rather believe the lie, their own created lie, and blaspheme him. This is the beginning of a new time for the church. And as we go forward, we'll see how it develops. First Philip, then Paul, then Peter and Cornelius. It's an explosion. In fact, it'll end with Paul saying, or it being said in one of the chapters, I think Luke says it, they turn the world upside down. And it all started when Stephen willingly laid down his life, when God called them and said, okay, I'll do it. I'll tell them I will be that messenger that says, you're guilty. And this is your last shot. And if Satan could go back in time, I assure you, probably would try, we can't be killing Jesus. That was a real disaster. We can't be killing Stephen either. We need to go back in time and save that man. We're playing right into God's hand. Because this is how God turned the world upside down, with people willing to lay down their lives for Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that as we think of our own lives and think of the impact that you might want to do through us, that we, like Stephen, will be a people that pray, have thine own way, Lord, in our lives. That we may be made available to you no matter what it is you've called us to. And Lord, I pray that if it is to sacrifice ourselves for the gospel, that you will empower us with your Spirit, fill us with your Spirit, that we might have the courage and boldness of the apostles and of Stephen to proclaim that good news no matter what dark surrounding environment we might be in. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.